Good morning and welcome to the Bible study here at the end of the week. First week of 2008. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in Matthew chapter 2 today. We have begun a study of the Gospel of Matthew. Began that on New Year's Day. Came out of the gate with a good program with the Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, who is author of the Concordia Commentary on Matthew and professor at Concordia Seminary. So we hit the ground running, and we'll be finishing up Matthew chapter 2 today here on our live Bible study program. Our guest today to help us through the last half of Chapter 2 is the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute, which is located here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And a pretty busy guy, but takes some time out of his busy schedule to help us here today. It just so happens, but we didn't plan it this way, but it just so happens here as we approach Epiphany, and which falls on Sunday of this year and will be this Sunday, that we're talking about the wise men and the flight to Egypt and all that kind of stuff. It's serendipitous, I think. Did you feel that way when you saw the assignment?
I thought maybe your program director had arranged this.
You got like a star and camels on your tie.
Yeah, I got a wise man tie today.
Got wise men.
Yeah, and the question is, are they going to Jesus or departing from him? And
well, they're going south. So they're the way you're wearing it and sitting in your chair, they're headed south. So they must be going, leaving Jerusalem and going down to Bethlehem.
I guess so. Jesus. So this would be the previous text.
You got another tie? Yeah. You need to change ties. How you been?
Fine, thank you.
What's
Happy
going
New
on
Year.
At the Institute these days?
Well, we just almost have finished putting in compact shelving, which are these big shelving units that roll on rails and give us space for the next 15 years. This is a big project for us. And in 2008, we're putting in a museum. We're not moving, but we're putting a museum in over at the International Center in Kirkwood. So that's our big project for the year. And when it's done, people will be able to walk through the International Center and learn about the Missouri Synod.
How much
and
stuff
Lutheranism.
Do you have?
We have tons of stuff.
You have tons of stuff.
Tons
dude.
Of stuff.
Yeah.
It takes a long time. I still don't even know everything that's there. You know, I've been here 6 years.
I know I've asked you this before, but if there's somebody who is listening to us and they think that they may have an artifact, they think they may have a paper, it's 120 years old. Are you interested in seeing that?
Yeah, especially if it's somebody that was significant in Lutheranism, in Missouri Synod Lutheranism in particular. So, I mean, just any old Joe, it's probably a paper that belongs to the family. But if it's somebody that could have been significant, we're maybe interested.
Okay. All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Noland.
Dear Heavenly Father, in this season of Christmas and Epiphany, we thank you that you have given your Son into this world to bring about a new creation, and that you have given to us the hope of eternal life through his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection. We pray now that as we again look at the word that you've given to us through the Apostle Matthew, that you give to us the wisdom we need to understand this and to learn from it the hope and faith that we have to live in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 13 through 15 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew writes, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" I asked this question yesterday. I'll put the same question to you. Why not just kill Herod? I mean, God is in the position to bring an end to the wicked. Herod was among the most wicked people that the Bible lists for us. Why trouble the Holy Family, sending them all the way down to Egypt, creating a problem for them, a journey for them? Why not stroke your divine beard and say, "Boy, this Herod character is one wicked guy. Let's just take him out and let the Holy Family alone."
That's just not the way God works. God works with the evil that's in the world, and he accomplishes his will in spite of it. So you could say that the sending the angel ahead of Herod's wicked intent is a way of spiting Herod's intent. It's like, there are ways that these things happen. You spite somebody to get around their will and to kind of thumb your nose at them. And this is what God does. Although Herod probably never knows the whole story on this, but God says angel and gets the child out of the way. And Herod, in spite of this horrible thing that he does to the children in Bethlehem and maybe the surrounding countryside, which obviously makes him a very unpopular figure. He spends a lot of time in his whole career trying to earn the love and respect of the people of Judea, and then he goes out and kills these children. He is not a popular figure after this. But he doesn't accomplish his purpose. This is right at the end of his life. After this, he gets actually some type of disease, it's old age. He's in his 70s. But some things happen, and he goes to a couple of spas in the east side of the Dead Sea, and it doesn't help. And he dies a pretty miserable death anyway. He does pass on his dynasty to his sons, and that's part of in this text. God's will is accomplished in its own way. But the other side of it is that God wants to have the scripture fulfilled. And you say, well, did he intend that back when these prophecies in Isaiah were written? That's trying to look at how God operates. We really can't know that. But Matthew wants to say the scripture is fulfilled here, that Jesus comes out of Egypt and comes into the land, and in a similar way in which the people of Israel went down to Egypt, came out of Egypt, and spent time in the wilderness and all these other things. So Matthew at least is looking at it and saying, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus is the new Israel. That's the main thing that's going on in this text.
Is there any other place in your recollection where there's more angelic activity, more communication going on through dreams anywhere in the biblical record other than at this point in time?
Yeah, this Matthew has a lot of it. And of course, Luke in the infancy stories of Jesus, too. The only other place you're going to find more angelic stuff is in the book of Revelation. But it's really very prominent at the birth of Jesus and these stories right around it. You're right.
So the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph to get down to Egypt. I guess the reason for this is somewhat obvious, because the last verse here that we read, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. God set this up. It had to be this way. Maybe not so much to avoid Herod, but because this is the way God set it up, and it had to run according to plan, so that someday somebody would say, well, what about this place where it says that out of Egypt I called my son? Well, you can say this is part of the story when Jesus was a small child, and it's fulfilled. So there, I guess that's the point.
That is the point that Matthew makes. This is in fulfillment of the prophecy. And for people that knew the stories about Jesus in Matthew's day, they said, well, why did he come out of Egypt? Why did he have to go down there? And he said, that was to fulfill prophecy. Now, whether you back it up and say, well, why did Herod do all that? That's another issue. But that's what Matthew is trying to make the point, that Jesus had to come out of Egypt because he is the new Israel. And he represents what Israel was all about in the Old Testament. Or he's the fulfillment of everything that Israel was all about in the Old Testament.
Which would you say is more correct? That these fulfillments of prophecy are encouraging to those of us who are believers? That is correct, but I'm asking you which is more correct. Or that these fulfillments of prophecy are compelling bits of information for unbelievers? You understand the question?
Yeah, I understand. For unbelievers, particularly today, an unbeliever generally is a person that doesn't believe in the possibility of prophecy or supernatural type of things.
I don't know about that. But unbelievers may not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins, but I think unbelievers tend to have a kind of a spirituality or they're at least willing to contemplate the mysterious. And if you introduce to an unbeliever and say, well, you know something, take a look at this business here in Isaiah 7, prophecy made, what, 800 years before?
Yeah.
And it's fulfilled in Jesus. And take a look at this prophecy. I mean, that's what Matthew is doing here.
Right. And there's no doubt.
He's pulling up
all these
Old Testament prophecies.
And I'm sure that in his audience, whether you're talking about the Jewish people or the Greeks and Romans who did believe in oracles, the people are still going to Delphi to get an oracle or prophecy made, and they believed in it. So in those days, there's no doubt that this was very persuasive. The question is whether it's persuasive to people that don't believe in Jesus today. Are they going to hinge their belief in Jesus on the fulfillment of prophecy? I don't know. I think that there's been so much anti-Christian arguments that have gone into our culture, out of the Enlightenment in particular, and it comes from the deist period of the 18th century, but it's all geared against the whole notion of prophecy.
So what is the Enlightenment, and what does that have to do with Matthew 2?
Well, the whole purpose of the Enlightenment was to try to prove that prophetic fulfillment was impossible. And this is what has been taught in the universities in the West particularly since the 19th and 20th century. And it's the whole basis of the dominant form of the interpretation of the Bible known as higher criticism. So anything that could have possibly been a prophetic fulfillment, according to higher critics, is obviously wrong. And that's what, if you go to university today, except for a couple of evangelical schools and our Concordia universities, where they teach that the biblical prophecies were true and they came true, except for those few schools, everybody else teaches the other thing, that it's just a bunch of hocus pocus and they don't believe it at all.
You just struck fear into all those parents who have children in universities across the country.
They should know what they're getting their kids into, and they or their pastor or youth pastor should be sitting down with their kids and saying, this is what you're going to be taught, because they don't believe it, and they will try to destroy your faith in the Bible. And because exactly, I know, I mean, this is what it's all about. But that's when we get to the point back to, will this type of prophecy convince people of our day? No, it won't. It will not convince people. It is an assurance to those that are believers in Jesus that, yes, God does carry out his will. And it doesn't matter, the most powerful people in the world and the most wicked people in the world cannot thwart the will of God. And for us, that's a great source of comfort.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Jim. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, sir.
I just turned on my radio to you and heard about being called out of Egypt and wondering why. I believe there's a prophecy about him being called out of Egypt. Egypt being a type of the world. Whenever the Jews were called out, they came out of the world, were baptized, going through the Red Sea. I believe they're called the Church of the Old Testament in Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And the church today is a called out church, called out of the world, or, you know, from worldly things, being worldly. John says the love of the world is in love of the Father isn't. Paul said over in Corinthians, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my sons and daughters. But it seems to me like, except in some ways, that the church today has almost, or some of the laws of the church and the wilderness, such as being obedient, being godly, being righteous, and I think they got their righteousness from doing what God said to do, but we get our righteousness from Christ. Today, our justification comes through Christ. Our mercy comes through Christ. Everything we have comes through Christ. I'm going to hang up and listen to you and see if you agree with me or disagree
right.
with me.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Dr. Nolan, any thoughts?
Well, the Bible passage that we're kind of circling around here is Hosea 11, verse 1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then that's what's quoted here by Matthew in Matthew 2, verse 15. I'm not sure that there is some questions. I think Jim pretty much agrees with what we're saying here. But what I want to emphasize is that Jesus himself, and not the church per se, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and therefore Jesus is the parallel or the fulfillment of the old Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. And that insofar as the church today has anything, it has it through Jesus, and that's exactly what Jim was saying.
And if I understood Jim correctly, if I picked up what was behind his comment there, was that the body of Christ, the church today, is not doing a very good job of coming out of the world and is perhaps looking more like the world than it ought to. Did you detect that?
Yeah, I think there was some of that in there, and you can agree with that. I would, but what we have to say is that the church is those who believe in Jesus and who follow him, and that the matter of faith is invisible. You don't know who has faith. People can claim to have faith, and they may think they have faith, but you really don't know who the church is. You can't look at a particular institution, a group of people that meet together on Sunday, or a not-for-profit corporation, and say, there is the church. Well, it's a church in a secondary sense. The real church are the believers in Jesus. And these are the people that that do follow Jesus. They follow him out of Egypt. They follow him through the wilderness and through suffering and sometimes death in their own lives. So they follow Jesus through the tough times as well as the good. But you can't see that in the same way. So if we look at the church today in the world, you can see a variety of different things, but you really can't see the church per se, and so we can't pass judgment on that church. I don't know if that makes any sense.
I think it does. All right, here are verses 16 through 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." As is often the case with biblical text, we have a horrific event, which is summarized in three short verses here, and then we move on. But if you pause for a moment just to contemplate what this must have looked like, and in some Bible-type movies we've seen this depicted, this is horrible. This is the kind of thing that causes people to say to Christians like yourself, Dr. Nolan, why does a holy God permit wicked people to prevail over innocent people? Now, I'm not talking about innocence in the context of whether or not we have a sinful human nature, or whether babies are born with original sin and all. I'm just talking about, at least from a civil perspective, babies are innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. For them to be murdered and for God to know it, to plan for Jesus' escape so that he doesn't suffer it, but not stop it, is a stumbling block for some folks. How do you respond?
Well, what we see here is the way the world really is. This is the real nature of humanity and sin. People would like the world to be much better than it is, without murder and incest and everything else that, that goes on. That's truly horrible.
Yeah, if your God can make that happen, then maybe I'll believe in him.
Yeah, the people would like our God to do such and such and make things nice. And the fact is that the world that we live in is it's a diffused product. The original creation was certainly great and perfect. The result of sin is that it's a corrupted product, and a lot of things go wrong, and a lot of things are evil. And those people that are attuned to that, the fact that there was a sense of, at one time, things were supposed to be good and that they're not, they may not always be Christians. There are a lot of people that have a sense of justice, you know, that they're... There's a lot of things that do go wrong and that society needs to set it right. They don't have to be Christians to understand that. For example, Plato, in his Republic, fights and argues with these big tyrants who are doing things like Herod and, you know, wiping out a whole city or something just because they get mad at him. And is this a just thing? And Plato puts into the words of the tyrant, well, justice is whatever I do. Might makes right. And then Plato is saying, and Plato's not a Christian, is saying, no, that's not justice. So you don't have to be a Christian to understand the big gap there is between what should be right and what's a just thing and what is actually going on in the world. It's the Christians, though, that have the real story on it. You know, they know how this all happened in the beginning with God's perfect creation in the fall, and they also have the answer in the long run, which is that we are liberated from this in our eternal life through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that we'll get it fixed here and now, and that God on occasion will stop the tyrants and the horrible things, but most of the time he just lets it go.
Let me ask you this. Let's see if I can frame this question to make sense. Of course, we ask this question from our own personal perspective. But if we were to look at the question from the divine perspective, and perhaps the Bible provides that perspective, maybe it looks something like this. I have never ordered the murder of innocent children. I have never perpetrated such a ghastly crime on anyone. And therefore, I feel a certain sense of righteous indignation by condemning Herod, this wicked man, for such a despicable act. And I feel like calling down fire from heaven on Herod and asking, how is it that a holy God could not have intervened and exercised judgment on him rather than allowing him to exercise judgment on these children? But from the divine perspective, perhaps if I am successful in motivating God to intervene and exercise judgment on Herod, maybe he's then not too far from exercising judgment on me, because after all, I can't say that I'm not guilty of some sin. Answer that on the other side of the break. Maybe if judgment includes me, well, maybe we can just put that off for a little bit. We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Dr. Martin Nolan with us here today. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Epiphany is the day when the church celebrates the coming of the wise men, the Magi. Epiphany is the world's Christmas day. God is letting us know that the Christ has come to win freedom, forgiveness, and salvation for all peoples and in all places.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Today I'd like to take one last look at some people of hope. These are the ones whose journey we celebrate this Sunday, as we all may be singing of them, as with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward beaming bright. So most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by Thee. This hymn reflects on two famous verses from St. Matthew's Gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Even in our Christmas programs, the wise men appear to be some really strange characters in the midst of the strange story about the Son of God being born as a human in a cow stall. Contemporary writers would claim that these wise men were acting out of the box. As is the case with other Bible stories, we have our own ways of interpreting details into them. For instance, we believe that there were three wise men and that they were wealthy, mostly from the reference to the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of my favorite out-of-the-box writers is a chaplain at the University of Chicago. His name is Sam Portero. He likes the idea that the Magi, the actual word that St. Matthew wrote, were a troop of wandering artists whose whim to follow the star brings them to the cradle of Jesus. He thinks this fully agrees with St. Paul's assertion that God's revelation is a truth often hidden from the learned and the wise, only to be revealed most fully to the simple. Using this scenario, these Magi came across their gifts in their travels as they entertained people along the way. Lord, how can we begin to understand the height, depth, scope, and power of your love that you have revealed to us? Help us today to think about the amazing ways your kingdom comes to earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is the King of glory. Amen.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8:30 a.m. and comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Chuck Spomer is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, I put this question to Dr. Noland. I think there's no shortage of us who think we're pretty good folks. None of us would say, I'm perfect. Nobody would say that. None that I know, anyway. But most of us think we're pretty good people, with a few flaws and a few errors from time to time. And we feel pretty comfortable in calling down fire from heaven on somebody else who is obviously despicable. But if God were to take that approach and were to begin to judge people for their behavior, Of course, I would draw the line short of myself. As he began his judgment on people, he would stop short of me. But maybe from his perspective, he wouldn't stop short of me. And if that's the case, maybe I'll just back off this, have a condemn Herod party together. What do you think?
No, I agree. That's a good way to look at it. And, it's maybe in the case of Herod, and compared to today, a matter of degree. Herod killed maybe, what, 3-4 dozen kids, maybe, because Bethlehem was not a big town. And how many were there of this number of kids? So maybe that's a horrible thing. But now think about the fact that today abortion is very common. We don't like to admit it, but it is. Pastors know that.
Everybody knows that.
Well, everybody knows that, but pastors have to deal with it. So there are a number of people out there I don't know the numbers, but maybe even some listeners who may be a woman who has had an abortion, or a man who has had a relation with the woman that resulted in an abortion. He's just as equally, if not more, responsible. Or parents who encouraged their child. And so here is a innocent, just as these children, that's what they've traditionally been called, is innocents, who was murdered. And so then we look at Herod and we say, oh, you know, he deserves God's particular judgment for it. Well, what's the difference except for the number?
You just went from preaching to meddling.
Yeah, I did. So, I mean, yeah, well, so here we go. I mean, yeah, I think that's the point. If God exerted his judgment on any time that there was some horrible thing, who's going to call the line? And he has, basically, he's let the world go, except for things that are clearly in Scripture where he has intervened. In this case, he decides to let it go, and most of the time he lets it go. And well, he still accomplishes the purpose.
You really got me there, because even if I have not been involved in abortion personally for the reasons that you have listed, maybe I have looked the other way as abortion has become an on-demand industry in our country, and have not lifted a finger to help these defenseless unborn children.
Yep. We're all kind of guilty to one degree or another.
You just moved the line a lot closer to me than when I began with this little diatribe. All right, let's talk with Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
Good morning. Reverend Nolan, I wonder if you would comment on the section where it's in Luke, where the sons of thunder want to call down fire on one of the Samaritan towns because they didn't welcome Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them and said, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to save." Now, what I'm asking you to comment on is that how different God thinks from us? That our natural bent, our evil bent, is to destroy. But that's not God's bent at all, not in any situation. And I'll hang up and I'll listen to your comment.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Doctor?
Now, Ann, that's a good observation. And that's it becomes clear in the revelation of Jesus, that is in the person of Jesus and what he teaches, that God's main thing is the salvation of his creation. That's why Jesus came to this earth. That's what Jesus' ministry was all about. That is what the Christian church has to teach and to preach. And so, for example, the first president of our Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, says that when you preach, the main thing should be the gospel of salvation. That's the dominant thing. And if the listeners walk away and all they're thinking about is the law and their sins, they've missed the point. And it's probably the preacher's fault, unless they were falling asleep half the time. But this is the main thing that Jesus wants to save. And so, I mean, God kind of has to look at all the different things out there. And basically the way it is that we have a probationary period here on this earth. And once we're taken to heaven, then the judgment comes. Then all things will be set right. And those that will be saved through Jesus are not saved because they are good people. They are saved because of his merits. But at that point, at the day of judgment, except for the believers in Jesus, everybody else will get their due at that point. But it's from now until the judgment day that God has stayed his hand. He is not insisting that judgment be met, as, let's say, a judge could carry out today. You know, so we should not have the notion that God is exercising his judgment today. That's an easy thing for us to say or to want to do. For example, if something bad, like, for example, when I remember when New Orleans was hit by the hurricane and the flood, that there were a number of people, and including preachers, that said, well, they got what they deserved. Well, so everybody deserves what they got. So this is a moot point. So, yes, what really God wants.
Boy, that is so scary.
They got
what they deserved.
Yeah, but we all deserve that.
Yeah. You're calling down fire from heaven on yourself. when you say those
exactly.
kinds of things. And we're all guilty of doing that. We're all ready to judge the guy that we think's a little worse than we are. It's humbling. It really is. Good. That's a good scripture reference, Ann. Appreciate you bringing it to our attention. Let's pick it up at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." As I was reading this, I formed this mental picture, and I want you to tell me whether or not this is valid or whether I'm headed in the wrong direction. But I get the impression that Levi, Matthew, a Jew, is trying to convince particularly Jewish people, people who would be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, that the long-awaited Messiah is this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's like a boxer. I get the feeling like we're in the boxing ring here. It's Matthew versus his doubting boxing opponent who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah or that Messiah has come. And as the bell sounds to begin the round, verse 23 of chapter 1, first shot, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea," shot number 2, right to the chin. I see him trying to land punches on his opponent in order to knock him out for Jesus. It's a kind of a weak analogy, but he seems to be on the move, if you will. If you can you picture that boxer mm-hmm. who is closing in order to overcome the obstacle of doubt, I see Matthew as a boxer. What do you think?
That's a good analogy.
I didn't think you'd say that.
No, it is.
I thought you'd say, "Chuck, you're just out of your mind."
It's an analogy that people today would understand. In Jesus' day, they might say that he was a dialectician.
A dialectician.
Yeah, that's a big word. It sounds like dietitian or something.
I was going to say, it sounds like eat your vegetables and leave that fast food behind.
Yeah, but you've already said it when you said that he was bringing up arguments against his Jewish opponents or the people that were Jews and should believe in the Messiah but were not believing in him. This is really what Matthew is doing in this gospel, and he brings in one argument after the other from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus really is this Messiah that was promised. Dialectics means the art of presenting arguments in order to convince your audience. And the Greeks had learned how to do that, and they taught their lawyers how to do it, and it's the basis of modern logic and everything else. But this is what Matthew is doing. You're right. It's not simply a narrative like maybe Luke is just telling a story. Matthew is actually presenting arguments, and he goes after it one after another. Good analogy.
You know, there you can get into a religious discussion and you can take a kind of a passive approach. You throw out a few perceptions or facts to maybe influence somebody's thinking. Or you can take an active approach where you're engaged in give and take and you're really trying to shape the argument. Or you can take an aggressive approach where you're trying to win, where mm-hmm. you're trying to persuade, to convince. And that's what I think Matthew is doing here. That's why I use the boxing analogy. He's out for the kill. Mm-hmm. The kill, that's not the right word. The knockout.
The knockout blow, yeah.
He wants to, when he's done here, cause the person who says, "I don't believe in Jesus," to say, "I believe in Jesus." Right?
Right. And it may be hard for a lot of in our audience to understand this because we tend to live in a, maybe that's a Midwestern thing, but we're in a very polite culture. And if you start getting too aggressive in your arguments, people get offended and you turn them off and you lose the possibility of winning them to your side.
Well, you've anticipated my next question.
Right.
I was going to ask you, do you think Matthew would look down the centuries at us? We're kind of in that environment now where people are saying, "Why? you indoctrinate your children? You teach your children to believe in Jesus? Shouldn't you just let them grow up and then make up their own minds? Why, that's terrible. Do you think Matthew would look down the centuries at us and say, you wimps, you Christian wimps, come on, you know, get in the ring, let's go for it?
Well, I don't know if Matthew would do that, but I can understand Matthew's way of approaching this. When I was at Union Seminary in New York City, I had a number of friends that were, they were students, many of them doctoral work at the Jewish Theological Seminary, which was right across the street. And they took courses here, and some of our students took classes over there. And I noticed that, and
now
these
that's
are
a boxing ring there.
Many of those students that were, they had grown up in Jewish families, and this is New York Jews, which are maybe a little different than Midwestern Jewish people, that they are very aggressive in their arguments. But I also noticed that when they were discussing things among themselves, that if somebody was able to make a point, they laid it down, and they didn't take these things personally. It was their pursuit of truth, their way of doing it. And it wasn't taken personally.
That.
Right, that's what I'm trying to say.
And I lament that.
I think it was a good thing that the way they approached this.
There are things that I believe, whether it's in the religious realm or the political realm or the social realm or the family, whatever. There are things, I have convictions. And I'd like to share them with you, maybe in a proper situation. Not in the movie theater, certainly, but and I'd like to have some give and take. But these days, oh my goodness, if you give an offense.
Right. You've lost.
You've lost. I mean, just because somebody's offended by your perspective, if you look at older news coverage, and even if you look at older movies, you see that people were willing to stand for things, and other people seemed to understand that they had a responsibility to listen. You didn't have to be convinced. You could rebut. You didn't have to give in, but people felt, I think, free to express themselves. Now it's First Commandment is don't offend anyone.
Well, and here's an example, I think, where we can see where we've lost that. If people visit a courtroom and they listen to the lawyers, their general impression is going to be, we don't like lawyers because they're arguing all the time, which is what you pay the lawyer to argue your case and to convince people. And they have to, you know, they had to read the audience and figure out what type of audience this is. But that's their job. And the fact is, the whole purpose of having that two lawyers arguing the case is to come to truth, to figure out what really happened.
See, that's
here.
What we've lost, the and pursuit of truth.
Right. And so what Matthew is doing is trying to come to the pursuit of truth with his Jewish audience. And he's very effective. I mean, that's the reason that this gospel was just distributed. It's probably the first gospel, and it was distributed throughout the Roman world, especially where there were Jewish synagogues, and it was very persuasive because all the first Christians were Jewish people. And they were converted by this and by the preaching that this represents.
In the end, if you're not interested in the truth, I don't know what to tell you. Well, I mean, that ought to be the ultimate goal for everyone, shouldn't it?
It should be.
Not in this postmodern era. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joanne, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, you're right. It should be. But it's not all the time.
No, it's not.
I have a young girl that I took care of her kids. I don't know if you all heard about it. My granddaughter was doing the same thing with her, trying to persuade her to know that Jesus could help her with her child, with her two girls. And the mother, she heard, and then she didn't hear. They prayed and talked together, and she had wrote a letter of what she was going to commit suicide. Mm-hmm. And my granddaughter was trying to persuade her and tell her, you know, that it's not worth it, you know, that she can make it and everything. But the young girl had been through so much until she ended up just doing it. She killed her kids and herself just the other day. Mm. And like you said, people be wanting to get their own justice, but we have to be persuaded to know that Christ will take care of us. And I just have ask for prayer for me and my granddaughter, because it's devastating to her, because she read some of the letter to her.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Dr. Nolan, this is an opportunity for us to pray for Joanne and her granddaughter. And if you would do that, I would appreciate it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to Joanne and her granddaughter and family the comfort that comes from knowing you, and that you are involved in every situation in our life, even though we don't see that. And we pray that we cling to the comfort that we know that Jesus loves all of us, and that his mercy surpasses our understanding of individual situations, and that you would bring especially to Joanne the love and the hope that we have in Jesus and the eternal life we have with him, and that he is in control of all things, even though we don't see it in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I appreciate Matthew, the gospel writer, because I think Matthew is a pugilist. I think he's in the ring making the case and arguing for truth. And these days, we could use a little bit more of that, it seems to me. The Bible, you know, what you and I think doesn't make any difference. But the Bible says that when we die, we're going to come face to face with the Almighty God.
Every one of us.
Every
person will stand before the judgment seat.
Now, if there's somebody listening to us who says, I just don't believe that, well, God permits you to do that. You are permitted to go into whatever it is after death with that thought. But the Bible is clear. You're going to come face to face with Almighty God after you die. That is the truth according to the Bible. A person ought to think about that. A person ought to say, tell me the truth about that. Tell me what truth you got on that, as opposed to just sort of wending your way through life and then having that moment confront you and at a time when you least expect.
The bill payer will come due, and unless you have the bills forgiven, the debt forgiven through Jesus, that's not going to be a pretty sight.
The our country is full of answers to that what's going to happen to me after I die question. The media, Christian media, so-called Christian media, television, radio, print, is just full of it. And there's a wide diversity. It can't all be true. There's broad disagreement on the answer to that question. We offer our perspective on that here. And I'm of the opinion that the perspective you hear on this station might be a minority perspective. You're nodding your head.
Yeah, I think so. I think it pretty much is a minority perspective. I think there's many evangelicals that agree with us, but outside of that, it definitely is a minority perspective.
So what's going to happen to me after I die?
What will happen to you, Chuck Rathert? Well, first off, they'll put your body into a tomb. You got to think about that. But your soul will go to heaven. And then at the resurrection, those two come back together again, and then you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will say, well, what do you think of Jesus? They say, he's my Savior and Lord, and I'm clinging to his merits in order to be saved. Right? Isn't that right, God? And he said, that's right. Enter into your reward. And he's not going to look at anything else that you did, good or bad. And he's just going to say, do you cling to the merits of Jesus or not? Because that's what's going to count. That's the only thing that makes us holy in God's sight.
If that's the minority view, is there a way to sort of categorize or describe the majority view?
Majority view.
The typical view.
Is that, well, you go to heaven in some sense, and probably a lot of people don't make a big deal about the resurrection. And if you're good, you pretty much get there on the basis of being good and maybe being pious and religious. That can be added to it. And then hell is reserved for those really, really bad people like Stalin or Hitler or, you know, the criminals that have killed, you know, many. Oh, like a Herod, too. You know, Herod could go down there. And that's pretty much kind of a vague notion of what people have about the afterlife.
So somebody has, they have a beloved aunt who has never been to church, But the evidence of her life is that she's a good person, kind and loving and gentle mm-hmm. person, doesn't go to church, doesn't believe in Jesus, as far as we know, but wonderful, wonderful person. How can that person go to hell?
Because they don't have what it takes. See, there's two kinds of good, two kinds of righteousness, which our professors here talk about a lot. And you need to have the right type of good. The type of good that passes in our society is not the type of good that passes in God's kingdom. And the only type of good that passes in God's kingdom is the good of Jesus Christ and his work. And that's what you need.
And what Matthew is doing here in these early chapters is validating by calling Old Testament scriptures into the case, if you will. Maybe we should think of Matthew not so much as a boxer, but as a lawyer. He's bringing forth evidence
right.
from the Old
yeah.
Testament to prove that the Messiah is this one from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you just affirmed is the only one who can save me. I can't save me. I can't assist Jesus in mm-hmm. saving me. Jesus only. This is the case that Matthew is setting up?
Yeah, and I think a lawyer is a better analogy because you're getting closer to what he's actually doing. He's dealing with the law in the Old Testament. Here is this whole superstructure. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that Old Testament law as well. And not only that, he fulfills the history of the people of Israel in this text by going down to Egypt, as Jacob did, and then Israel, the people of Israel, come out of Egypt, and then after this text, he is in the, I think it's, isn't he in the wilderness for 40 days? I don't know if it's here or Luke.
That's
in chapter 4.
Yeah.
Just like the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, and then after that, the people cross the Jordan River. Jesus is in the Jordan River at his baptism, and then he is in the Promised Land, and he takes on the suffering and death, just as the people of Israel suffered throughout their several millennia. But Jesus is the one that saves, and not the people of Israel.
Here's our message. It's Matthew's message.
Right.
That we are saved to live eternally with God by his unmerited favor, through his gift of faith in Jesus Christ alone.
That's it. That's what does it.
You know, that's so simple. You wonder how it is that we could get that so confused. But we do. The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, we're going to send you back. Do you think you'll ever reach the end of all the things there at the Concordia Historical Museum?
No,
Think you'll ever touch them all?
It's almost bottomless. Blessed epiphany.
And to you, sir. He is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Pastor Nabil Noor is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.